Turn with me to the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you will find this particular portion of scripture on page 1013. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Also, we are going to be reading from Matthew's Gospel chapter 21, where he shows us that Jesus fulfilled this particular prophecy when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that first Palm Sunday. But before we read those two portions of Scripture, I just want to ask you by way of introduction, are the lives of the people of God purposeful or purposeless? You know, are the lives of God's people purposeful or purposeless? You know, I submit to you that there is no question more basic than that one, particularly when we find ourselves struggling with trials and great difficulties. Perhaps some of you remember Albert Camus. Perhaps you ran across Albert Camus in a high school literature class or a college literature class. He was a French philosopher and writer. But Camus, in his novel, The Plague, writes about how the city of Oran at one point was overrun by rats that brought the dreaded bubonic plague. And a great doctor and his team worked heroically to bring the plague under control. But you see, that novel ends on a note of despair rather than on a note of hope. With a certain amount of cynicism in his voice, the doctor says, "It's only a matter of time, the rats will be back." That's the spirit of our age, the rats will be back. You see, Albert Camus was writing at a time when the terror of Nazism was inundating Europe, bringing death and destruction. And that terror led Albert Camus to believe that there isn't a good God who works for the good of anyone. And I submit to you that at this particular time in Zechariah's day, that there were perhaps even some among the people of God who were struggling with that as well. See, at this point, a number of Jews had returned to the land of Palestine after a 70-year exile in Babylon. But the people's initial hope turned to discouragement because, you see, events simply didn't turn out like they expected. Upon their return, they did get the foundation of the temple set. But because of intense opposition and struggle, they would not complete the temple for another 20 years. And the temple that was reconstructed bore little resemblance to the glory of the former temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And then it would take 70 more years after that before the walls of Jerusalem would finally be rebuilt. You see, the prophets before the exile had spoken of grand things. They had spoken about glorious things. But the people of God at this particular time could see none of that. And so they concluded that it was a day of only small things, only insignificant things. But you see, at that particular time when the hope of God's people was so low, he spoke this prophecy to them. He exhorted them to hope in the Lord because, you see, in the proper time, the Lord would send his king who would be exalted over the nations. And the Gospels reveal that king has come. And his name is Jesus. And Matthew and John in particular quote this prophecy as being fulfilled by Jesus when he entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday riding on a little donkey. And we will connect this prophecy to Palm Sunday. But before we do, I think it will be helpful for us to see how it spoke to the original audience in Zechariah's day. And as we do, we're going to see this, brothers and sisters. We will see that our lives are purposeful. Our lives are purposeful despite the challenges we may face. And the reason is because we have a king. Our king has come. His name is Jesus. And he reigns over all things. And he works all things together for the good of his people. In that hope, now hear the word of the Lord. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And now let's move along into the New Testament the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. You'll find this, by the way, in your sanctuary Bible on page 1049. Matthew chapter 21. Verses 1 through 9. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is he?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would bless this reading of your God-breathed word. We ask that you would open our minds to understand this, your word. But we ask particularly that you would open our hearts to receive this, your word, with faith and understanding and obedience. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week I told you about Amalnonia. Amalnonia is the archbishop in the ancient Chaldean church. And until recently, the Chaldean church had been a visible worshiping community in Iraq. Nonia's own home, in fact, had once been in Mosul, Iraq. But now he and his flock have had to flee Iraq because of the terror of ISIS. Last month, a writer for National Review Online conducted an interview with Amalnonia. And it was interesting to me that the interview was entitled "Joy Amid Terror." Joy Amid Terror. And the reason the interviewer chose that particular title was because of Nonia's joyful countenance and disposition. The interviewer made this observation about him. She said, "There is, of course, an unexpected and appropriate sadness on his face, but the overwhelming impression is one of joy. And concerning the destruction of his church and the dispersion of his flock," Nonia says this. He says, quote, "We were angry. We were afraid. Ah, but we were happy. Our faith is more important than anything else." You see, Nonia and his church have learned an important lesson. And the lesson is this: those who persecute the church are afraid of joy. Those who persecute the church are afraid of joy. Nonia puts it this way: we fight by living the Christian life. Now, why is it that those who hate and persecute the church should be afraid of joy? Well, there's a very good reason. Joy in the face of trial, joy in the face of great difficulty is supernatural. It transcends mere human understanding. It is the fruit of faith and hope and confidence in a king who loves us, who reigns for us, who works all things together for our good. And that's why in this prophecy, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you." Brothers and sisters, our king has come, and his name is Jesus. And as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ reigns over all the spheres of authority, both human and angelic. He reigns for God's glory. He reigns for our good. And therefore, as Paul exhorted the suffering Thessalonian church, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, what are the foundations for true joy that Zechariah gives us in this prophecy? There are two basic ones, and the first is this. We must rejoice because of the salvation accomplished by our King. We must rejoice because of the salvation accomplished by our King. Again, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The word "behold" is important. It signified to the Jews that God was going to do something utterly new and wonderful. Keep in mind that the Jews had no king at this particular point. Because of sin, God had cut King David's dynasty down like a great tree before a chainsaw. But you see, the prophets foresaw that God would cause a branch to spring up from the stump of David's throne. God said through Jeremiah, "I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Zechariah foresaw that God would send a mighty king, a descendant of David who would accomplish salvation for us, and Jesus claimed to be that king when he, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, commandeered that donkey and rode into Jerusalem before the adoring crowds on that first Palm Sunday. But brothers and sisters, the question sometimes arises, particularly in our trials and our difficulties. It's a very basic question, and it goes like this. How may I know that I'm a member of Christ's kingdom? And how may I know that he, as my king, will work all things together for my good? How may I know that Christ, as my king, will not simply leave me as a victim of my circumstances, will not simply leave me as a pawn kind of tossed about upon the wave of every difficulty and trial? How may I know? And the assurance comes when we see how Jesus makes us members of his kingdom by the righteousness and by the lowliness that characterizes this king. You see, the assurance comes when we understand that Jesus makes us members of his kingdom by his righteousness and by his lowliness. There are two things we're saying here. We become members of Christ's kingdom by his righteousness. Zechariah says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Now, this may be a little bit difficult for us to get our arms around because we don't live in a day of monarchs. But during the days of the Old Covenant, the well-being of the nation of Israel was entirely bound up with the righteousness of her king. The well-being of the nation of Israel was bound up with the righteousness of her king. The king's chief responsibility was to uphold righteousness in the land. That was his chief responsibility. You see, the king was a mediator of sorts between God and the nation. God, in a sense, maintained his rule over the people through the king. And if the king was unrighteous, then no salvation could be expected from God for Israel in her struggles with her enemies. The king's obedience or the king's disobedience had enormous and far-reaching consequences for the nation of Israel. As Israel's kings went, so went the nation. But you see, Jesus came as a righteous king. Jesus came as a righteous king. And his righteousness ensures God's blessing upon every member of his kingdom. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus lived under the law. Jesus kept God's law perfectly to the smallest letter. But you see, just as the righteousness of Israel's kings benefited not simply the king, but also the nation, so Jesus' righteousness has benefited us. Paul puts it this way. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, you and I lack the righteousness under God's law that qualifies us to have a relationship with him. But Jesus, as our mediator and king, kept God's law perfectly. Not simply for himself, but for us. And more than that, Jesus died under the condemnation of God's law on the cross. Not for himself, because he was sinless. He died for us. He died for all of us who receive him as our sin bearer. You see, when we embrace Christ by faith as our sin bearer, God credits the righteousness of our king to us. Christ's righteousness, credited to us by faith, qualifies us to be a member of his kingdom. and it ensures all of God's blessings. It ensures that we are accepted by God as righteous, and it ensures that every one of God's glorious attributes work all things together for our good. Now, how this can be is illustrated wonderfully by John Bunyan in his allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress. As Bunyan's pilgrims are traveling to the celestial city, they discover this wonderful mirror. It's a very ordinary looking mirror. There is nothing unusual about it when you look at your reflection on the front of the mirror face. When you look at your reflection on the front of the mirror, what you see reflected back to you is your image with all your blemishes and all your blemishes and difficulties. But then as you go around to the back of the mirror and as you look at the person through the back of the mirror, you no longer see that person. You see the righteous Son of God standing in their place. You see, that's the glory of the gospel. That's what this means. Righteousness that qualifies us to be a subject of Christ's eternal kingdom is one that we don't attain. It's one that Christ has accomplished for us. And when we claim Christ, when we trust in Christ as our righteous King who gave himself for our sin, God credits Christ's righteousness to us. Yes, he can look upon us with all our moral blemishes and faults. But you see, in the case of those who have Christ by faith, God looks instead at Christ and he sees his righteousness rather than us and our faults and our unrighteousness. God accepts us as righteous in Christ and he works all things together for the good of his people. We must become members of Christ's kingdom by his righteousness. And we become members of Christ's kingdom by his lowliness. Zechariah foresaw that our Savior and King would come riding upon the colt of a donkey, and Jesus entered Jerusalem in that way. And it wasn't because he was tired, it was because he was deliberately claiming to be the great king prophesied by Zechariah. And that's why the crowds regaled him so and threw down their cloaks before him and their palm branches before him. But oh, what a contrast God's king is to all the Nebuchadnezzars and all the Alexander the Greats and all the Caesars of this world. You see, they rode chargers, but Jesus rode on a beast of burden. They rode before armies, but Jesus rides before very ordinary disciples. What's it mean? It signifies the lowliness that the Son of God had to stoop down to from heaven in order to make us subjects of his kingdom. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross for our sins. Christ humbled himself in his birth. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. You see, from all eternity, this king existed as a Son of God, who was equal in power and glory to God the Father. But in the fullness of time, he veiled his divinity with our humanity in the womb of a virgin, and he was born of her in very humble circumstances. Luke's gospel reports that he was born not in a palace, but in a stable. And he was laid not upon a throne, but in a feeding trough for animals. Christ humbled himself in his birth. Christ humbled himself in his life. In our nature, the incarnate Son of God grew to manhood. In our nature, he obeyed God's law perfectly. In our nature, he conflicted with all the injustices of this world, all the temptations of Satan, all the weaknesses of human flesh which are common to man except sin. In our flesh, he knew the deepest human exhaustion and hunger and thirst and loneliness and pain that can be known in this world. Christ humbled himself in his death. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was forsaken by his disciples. He was rejected by the entire world. He gave his back to the scourge. He gave his head to the crown of thorns. He gave his hands and feet to the nails that pierced them. And on the cross, he fought with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness and judgment. I mean, even though he knew no sin, he accepted our guilt and became sin in God's eyes for us. As a representative and sin bearer, he accepted the full weight of God's wrath for our sins. Jesus' righteousness ensured that when he gave himself humbly to death for our sins, he did so as an unblemished sacrifice. He did so as a lamb without spot or blemish. And brothers and sisters, it's by trusting in Jesus alone as our righteous and humble sin-bearing King that we become members of his kingdom. And if we are members of Christ's kingdom in that way, then we may be assured beyond any shadow of a doubt that he will overrule all things for our good. And thus, like Israel in the days of Zechariah, and Amalnonia in the days of Isis, we can rejoice and we can be glad. We can. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to our King. And thus we know that we are never, ever in the grip of blind fates. We know that everything that happens to us is divinely planned. We know that each and every event comes to us as a summons to trust and obey and rejoice, knowing that God works for the good of all those who love him. You see, without this hope, what happens to us? How easily we fall into cynicism. Cynicism is one of the predominant spirits of our age. The cynic questions the active goodness of God on our behalf. The cynic believes that everyone has an angle, even God. The cynic holds himself aloof from everyone else and from God out of a fear of disappointment because in that relationship. And what's the cure for that kind of cynicism? It's the hope that arises in the heart of the one who knows he belongs to a divine King who reigns for God's glory and his good. And that hope comes from knowing that he belongs to a King who is also a good shepherd, the likes of which that we see in the 23rd Psalm. In his book, A Praying Life, Paul Miller writes, "Years ago, I went through a time when my life became so difficult I was unable to pray. I couldn't concentrate anymore, so for weeks on end during my morning prayer time, I did nothing but pray through Psalm 23. I was fighting for my life, but by praying slowly through a portion of Scripture, I was allowing Scripture to shape my prayers. And as I did, I began to reflect on the previous day and to look for the shepherd's presence, for his touches of love. And even on especially hard days, I began to notice him everywhere, setting a table before me in the presence of my enemies, pursuing me with his love. Both the child and the cynic walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but the cynic focuses on the darkness, whereas the child focuses on the shepherd. The shepherd's presence in the dark valley is so immediate and so powerful that cynicism simply vanishes." You see, by his righteousness and lowliness, Jesus has qualified us to be subjects in his eternal kingdom. If we have Christ by faith, then we have Christ as our King. We have Christ as our good shepherd. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will lead us through all the dark valleys, and he will overrule everything for our good. So, brothers and sisters, in that assurance, let us rejoice and be glad, and let us trust and obey. We rejoice because of the salvation accomplished by our King. And finally, we must rejoice because of the session attained by our King. The word session means sitting. You see, the Gospels record that Jesus not only rose from the dead following his death for our sins, not only that he ascended into heaven, not only that he was glorified in heaven, but also that he was seated at his Father's right hand. Jesus is seated at his Father's right hand, and he sits there not to rest, but to reign. To reign for the good of his blood-bought people. But you see, that puts us in a bit of a bind, doesn't it? Because at the present, we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. Instead, we see much in this world that is evil and contrary to his will. You see, you and I are much like the Israelites in Zechariah's day. Jesus is King. But we must let him define his kingship for us. We must trust in Jesus as he is, not necessarily as we would like him to be. And how is it that Christ reigns at present? Let me close with 3 points. First, Christ's reign is spiritual. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingship is not of this world." You see, Jesus does it directly. govern and rule the armies and the economies of this world. Instead, he rules his people. He rules his people. He protects his people. He defends his church and all the upheavals of life. You see, whenever we are oppressed, he has promised to give us strength to remain true to him. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during the days of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. They were commanded to bow and worship before a golden idol upon the pain of death by fire, but they chose instead death over idolatry. The Spirit of God gave them strength, and in the face of Nebuchadnezzar's threats, the most powerful man in the world, they said, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In their case, God delivered them. Jesus' reign is spiritual, and Jesus' reign is providential. In Proverbs 16:9, we read, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." We must plan, but then we must submit our plans to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus doesn't always give us what we want. Accepting his plan is part of the journey of faith. Remember Paul during his second missionary journey. Paul sought to preach the gospel in the province of Asia Minor, but the Spirit of God prevented him from doing that. At that particular time, Paul also received a vision of a man in Macedonia begging him to come there. So Paul went west instead of east. And he began at that point the most influential phase of his ministry. You see, today the churches planted by Paul in the east are almost gone. But the churches he planted in the west took the gospel to Europe. And then they took the gospel to America and Africa and Asia. Jesus' reign is providential. And finally, Jesus' reign is eternal. One day Jesus will return, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus will judge the wicked, and he will transform this creation, and he will make it a perfect home for his glorified people. And at that point, we will see all things subjected to his will. Oh, my friends, I ask you, do you have peace with the coming King? Do you have peace with the coming King? Jesus makes peace with his enemies. That's the hope of the gospel. He makes peace with his enemies, not by slaying them, but by dying for their sins. Oh, may God enable all of us to receive the King he has sent. And let us receive him by accepting his death for our sins. Let us receive him by gratefully bowing before his authority. Let us receive him by serving him and living for him now and forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you sent this King, this righteous and lowly King, to save us. Oh, Father, we thank you that by this King's atoning death, we are reconciled to you. You have taken Christ's righteousness and thrown it over us like a cloak, and you accept us as being righteous in our Savior. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, glorious as he was, into this world to stoop so low as to die on a cross for our sins. Oh, Father, this King's righteousness and this King's lowly death qualify us to be members of his eternal kingdom. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you and we ask that you would help us to rejoice in all things, knowing that Jesus reigns, knowing that everything that happens to us has been divinely planned, knowing that every event that comes to us as one in which you teach us to trust and obey and rejoice in you. Oh Lord, help us to do this in anticipation of our Lord's return, when he will come and make all things new, and then we will see everything in subjection to our King. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.